Turning again this evening to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've arrived at chapter 4, and we'll read the chapter together. Philippians and chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruits that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odour of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And once again this evening we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now the chapter before us splits quite nicely into three. We have the first 9 verses, in which we have really the final Paul's final exhortations to the Philippians. And then we have verses 10 to 20, in which we have the expression of Paul's gratitude for the gift that was given to him. And then verses 21 to 23, we have the final salutations, the final greetings. So I judge, because we've got 2 weeks in which to, there are 2 weeks in which this chapter is being dealt with, I judge we'll look at the first 9 verses this evening and leave the rest for someone else next week. And I judge there'll be plenty to occupy us in the verses that we've got, the verses that we've selected this evening. Let's jump in then into the passage. He starts off in verse 1 with the therefore. And the idea of this particular therefore is as a result, or consequent on what's been on what's come before. So the things that he's been speaking about in chapter 3. He's been speaking about his own desires in chapter 3. He's been speaking about his own ambitions. He's been speaking of those of whom they've got to beware. Verse 2 in particular, and then verses 18 and 19. Those that are false, those that they would have to be wary of, those that they would have to mark. He's been speaking about those that they should be seeking to emulate. And so now he comes on the back of what he's been saying, and he comes to address them, and he says, therefore, my brethren. It's nice that, isn't it? As you contemplate the way in which Paul's addressing the believers here, there's just the affection that he would show for them, and he would address them not just as brethren, but my brethren. And you've got the closeness and the identification of the apostle with those to whom he's writing. But not just does he address them as my brethren, those that belong to the same family, but he shows, first of all, how he feels towards them. And then secondly, what they mean to him. Firstly then, how he feels towards them. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Beloved. And so you've got something again of the affection of the apostle towards the believers to whom he's writing. It's good when we can have an affection for the people of God. Those in our own company. Those in other companies. See, they're beloved. They're beloved for Christ's sake, if for nothing else. But they're beloved because we all belong to the same family. And we've all got a common salvation. And we love the people of God because of who they are. And because of who they belong to. But not just are they beloved, he says they're longed for. Longed for. Now they were longed for. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul speaks about them, and he would say, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And not only were they longed for by Paul, but you notice in chapter 2 that they were longed for by Epaphroditus, verse 26 of chapter 2, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you'd heard that he'd been sick. It's good when the people of God mean so much to us that we just can't wait for the next time that we see them again. That we can't wait for the times that we spend together. That we can't wait for being able to see how they're doing and how they're getting on and enjoying fellowship together. You remember Paul would write to the Romans on that note, and he would speak about his longing to come to them. He'd never been to Rome before, and he was longing to be able to come so that they could have the benefit of his presence. I wonder how much we long to gather with the people of God. How much we long to have fellowship with them. Is that something that we would write? If we were writing to the assembly here and we'd been away for a time, would we say, my brethren, beloved and longed for? Do we miss the people of God when we're not here? It's just an interesting question, isn't it? But Paul did. And Paul longed for the people of God. That's what they meant to him. That's how he felt towards them. But what did they mean to him? He says, they're my joy and crown. My joy and crown. Now, of course, Paul had a specific interest in the assembly at Philippi, for he'd seen it planted. He'd seen the first converts. He was there down by the riverside when the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And she got saved. And she took them into her house. He was there that night in the jailer's house. When the jailer brought them out of the prison and he fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he got the glorious answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And he brought them out and he washed them, washed their wounds. And they spoke to him the word of the Lord, and he was baptized and his household, and he was rejoicing in the Lord that evening. And so they did have a particular place of affection in his heart, and he would speak to them as "my joy." And he could look on them with affection, and he could look on them with rejoicing that there were those that, through God's grace, he'd been able to bring the gospel to, and they'd been saved. And he could see them going on. Think of the joy of the Apostle John as he would write, and he says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And this was an assembly that, for the most part, you could see the progress that they were making. And Paul looks at them and he says, "They're my joy. They're my joy. Not only that, my joy and crown." And the idea of a crown is the victor's garland that's given to someone who competes in the games and wins. You know how they stand on the podium and they get medals these days? Well, they stood on the podium in those days and they got the laurel wreath. And they got the crown. He says, "What's my crown?" "It's you." He said something similar to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" He says, what is it that'll make it worthwhile? You see, those that compete in the games, they compete to get the crown. What am I doing it all for? What is it that's going to make it worthwhile for me? He says, it's when the Lord comes, seeing you all there. When the Lord comes, it's seeing you in the presence of the Lord. For you, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, you are our glory and joy. This is what they mean to him. This is the depth of the affection that he has for them. They're a cause of rejoicing for him. They're a cause of glorying for him. Not in his own abilities as a preacher, but in the grace of God that's been manifest to the people that he's been able to bring the gospel to. And then we have an exhortation. So, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. A number of times in the epistles, Paul would urge the believers to stand fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he would tell them to stand fast in the faith. And that's important, isn't it? To stand fast in the faith, that the body of truth that's been given to us, the things that are most surely believed in, amongst us, to stand in them and stand upon them and rest in them and hold fast to them. And it's good to stand fast in the faith. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells them to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Says, don't be brought again under the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty, for Christ has brought us into liberty. Freedom from the bondage of sin, isn't that wonderful? Says Paul, Romans chapter 6, sin shall no longer have dominion, no longer have lordship over you, if you're not under, the law, but under grace. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the bondage of the law. We've been brought out of that bondage. We're not under obligation to keep the law or else. Now we've been brought into the freedom to keep the law because that's what we should be doing. And there's a freedom and a liberty in Christ. A freedom that comes from sins forgiven. A freedom that comes from being made right with God. A freedom that comes of knowing that all is well, that my salvation rests on Christ and not on me. Stand fast, he says, in that liberty. Don't let anyone take that liberty away from you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a similar idea, I guess, to 1 Corinthians 16. He says, stand fast and hold the traditions that you've been taught. Now, these traditions are things that are handed down. That is, the things that are found in the Word of God, the things that are found in the Scriptures. And I suppose we could paraphrase it and say, stand fast in the Word. And we do need to stand fast in the word. And we need to adhere to it. And we need to stick by its principles. And we need to get to know it. And we need to enjoy it. And we need to stand fast in it. But here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, stand fast in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says something slightly different. He says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He says, if we can see you standing fast, if we can see you unmoving, unshaken, in your confidence in the Lord, he says, now we live if you do that. That's what makes it worthwhile. That's what makes life worth living, if you stand fast in the Lord. But here we have the exhortation. And he says to the Philippians, as he says to us, stand fast in the Lord. For he is the Lord. He's already brought that before us in chapter 2. As he's brought before us the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But the one who humbled himself is the one who's been exalted to the highest of places. He's the one who's been given the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's who our confidence is in. That's who we stand fast in. There is no greater. He's the one who we hold on to. For he's the one who holds on to us with a far tighter grip than we could ever hold on to him. You see, it isn't about how much we hold on to him, is it? It's not about our ability to live up to the things that we profess. It's all about his ability. It's all about his ability to hold us and to keep us. And his ability is without question, he's the Lord. He is the Lord. He's sovereign. He is over all. No wonder we can have confidence in him. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And we have the repetition of that at the end of verse 4. It's important, isn't it, that we have verse 1 before we have verse 2. If you see in verse 2, there is a problem in Philippi that needs to be sorted out. But he doesn't just go in and talk about the problem. See, first of all, he tells them just what they mean to him. And first of all, he emphasizes his love for them and his care for them and how much they are to him. And now he'll come and he'll seek to address the issue. It's a very, very important order, and it's good for us to remember these things, that where there are things to be sorted out, that is to be done in a spirit of love. And that those who are at fault, and in this case there are two sisters that don't get on with each other anymore, and that where there is something that needs sorting out, that our love and the motivation behind why these things are being sought to be sorted out should be made known and should be very, very clear. See, there's no spirit of harshness with Paul, is there? Even when he had to bring severe rebuke to the people of God, as he did at Corinth, we find out, particularly in his second letter, just how much it cost him. How much it cost him in tears. How much it cost him in the burden of his heart as he would bring these things, as he would seek to bring this message of correction to the people of God. I want us to notice, too, how he sorts the issue out. So he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. You'll notice the repetition of his appeal. You'll notice that he's appealing to both ladies that are involved in the dispute, in the argument, in the falling out, whatever it was that had happened. So he doesn't say, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. And he says, I beseech Syntyche and Euodias. He says, I beseech and I beseech. He's not singling one out over the other. He's talking to both of them equally. For it isn't important to remember that where there are fallings out, that there's very often fault on both sides. And there's the appeal and the exhortation that each of them need to respond. You see, if one party is willing and the other party isn't, then there's no reconciliation. There needs to be a willingness on the part of both sides to get back together and to put things right. What does he say to them? He says, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That they think the same thing, that they mind the same thing. He says, Paul, you said something like that already. He says, yes, I have. Back in chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, that you all mind the same thing. It's the same phrase. But you see, where he's brought a general exhortation in chapter 2 that applies to all of them, he's just having to make it a little bit specific in this chapter here, because there are, as it seems, a couple of sisters that don't get on anymore. And so he says, I just want you to mind the same thing. I want you to be of the same mind. Notice this. In the Lord. Now that brings you, that stops you up short, doesn't it? And sometimes I wonder whether disputes that we might have between each other, if we remembered these last three words, in the Lord, whether it might help an awful lot of the time. So you see, sisters, he says, you're in the Lord. Both of you are in the Lord. Both of you belong to him. And there's no cause for dispute. There's no cause for disagreement. There's no cause for falling out and not getting on with one another. Just be of the same mind. Mind the same thing in the Lord. But not just the fact that they belong to him, but the fact that he is the Lord. And he's sovereign. And actually, he saved us from all that. He brought us together in peace. We've been brought into a situation of peace with God. And if we've got peace with God, there certainly should be peace among one another, shouldn't there? And the same mind in the Lord. Remember that the Lord is watching my attitudes towards my brethren and towards my sisters. And if we remember that the Lord is watching and the Lord is taking note, and the day will declare it, maybe that would alter the way in which we act towards one another at times. Sometimes these things need help. Sometimes it needs somebody else to come alongside and just to bring the two parties together. Sometimes you see there's entrenched views on either side, and sometimes one's really not budging, or both of them are maybe really not budging. And so he says in verse 3, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now we've no idea here whether Paul is being specific, whether he's speaking to a particular individual, or whether he's just speaking to the assembly at Philippi, and he's calling out for someone who's of this character. Someone who's a genuine yoke fellow, someone who's yoked together with the Apostle Paul, perhaps. Who's got the same mind and the same care for these sisters that Paul would have. As I entreat thee, help. Help. Help them. Says they need help. They need help to get back together again. And help these women. You've got something of the heart of the apostle, haven't you? You've got something of the burden and the yearning of the apostle. He says, I entreat thee, help them. Well, the Lord would raise up amongst us those that can help and not hinder. Those that can come alongside and can make a situation better, not make it worse. Sometimes we can come in all well-meaning, can't we? And we can leave a situation 10 times worse than it was before we started. But no, Paul's looking for someone who's a true yoke fellow, a genuine yoke fellow, who can help them. And here we have past service remembered. These women which laboured with me in the gospel. They contested with me. They strove together with me in the gospel. And he can look back to the time when he was with them, and he could see the times when they stood beside him, and when their efforts were in the gospel with him, and they were 100% behind him. But now something's happened. And it's all in the past tense. They laboured with me. You know, things that happen and things that come amongst us and come between us, they do affect our service, don't they? And they affect the our effectiveness in service. And they stop the way that we can serve. And you remember someone else who laboured with them, and he says, with Clement also and with other my fellow labourers. And see what he says at the end, whose names are in the book of life. Not only past service remembered, but present status invoked. Their names are in the book of life. Their names are written in heaven. What a wonderful status. What a wonderful dignity that the child of God has. That our names are written in indelible ink. In the book of heaven. In the Lamb's book of life. So whose names are in the book of life. You again, that should just stop us up short, doesn't it? We've thought about that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and the question of the Lordship of Christ, and the fact that we belong to Him, but the fact that our names are together. Maybe one name comes there and one name comes immediately after it. We're right beside each other in the book of life. How can we not get on with one another just now? And then he comes to his exhortations. More generally, that are addressed to the assembly as a whole. And he says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That brings us back to the beginning of chapter 3, doesn't he? Where he says there, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he's coming back to it because it's such an important subject. And it's such an important exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord. Mind you, there's no other source of rejoicing, is there? We can't really rejoice in ourselves. If we look at ourselves, we can just despair, and we see the frailty, and we see the weakness, and we see the depravity of the human heart. We can't rejoice in ourselves, but we can rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Always. Imagine we can rejoice in Him always, because there's never a time when we can't. There's never something about the Lord Jesus, there's never something about the Lord that is not worthy of our rejoicing. At all times. In every circumstance. Mind you, that's not easy, is it? There are times we don't feel like rejoicing at all, do we? And there are times that circumstances pile in upon us, and things that we're facing to just come in, and the weight of them is just getting us down, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever your circumstances, this isn't dependent on circumstances. Because the Lord is someone to be rejoiced in. As I was reading this afternoon, my mind went back to the end of Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 says this. He says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise, is that right, to my God while I have any being. Let's get it. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Now this comes at the end of a psalm that has been contemplating the greatness of God. And his meditation has been of the greatness of God. If we go back another psalm, you see, it starts off, both of these psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And he goes and he counts his blessings, and he counts the cause that there is for rejoicing in the Lord. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Mind you, if we were to sit and think of all his benefits, all the things that we've received, all the blessings that we have through faith in Christ, we'd rejoice in the Lord, wouldn't we? We'd rejoice in the Lord, and it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. For the things that we have rise above all circumstances. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and so on and so forth. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Psalm 103, I'll rejoice in the Lord because of the blessings that have been piled upon me. Psalm 104, I'll rejoice in the Lord simply because of who he is. I'll rejoice in the Lord for his greatness, for his majesty, for his glory, for his sovereignty, for his provision, for his care. I will rejoice in the Lord for who he is. My meditation on him will be sweet. Rejoice, says Paul, in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Mind you, it's a command. It's something that we need to be doing actively. That is, it's not something that comes naturally or automatically. It's an activity in which we must engage. You see, left to ourselves, we wouldn't rejoice, would we? Left to ourselves, the things of life would just come crashing in on us and would just get us down. He says, no, don't let that happen. Rejoice actively. Actively rejoice. And determinedly rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The margin has forbearance. That doesn't really help much either. The idea behind it is gentleness. Or as Jack Hunter used to say, I remember him saying, let your yieldingness, that is, I'm not standing always on my rights. I'm not standing on my high horse. I'm not easily offended. I'm not taking umbrage of the things that people say or the things that people do. It's the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus would teach about in the Gospels when he would say, if someone smites you on one cheek, offer him the other one. And if someone takes away your coat, then offer him the cloak also. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him twain. Let your gentleness, your forbearance, your yieldingness. See, that doesn't mean that we're a pushover as far as the truth is concerned. But as far as my personal rights are concerned and my personal space, if someone invades it, I don't bristle. And I don't, my hackles don't get up. Let your moderation be known unto all men. See, we do have to stand for the truth. And we have to stand firm for the truth. But we don't stand up for ourselves. That's a hard lesson to learn. It's very hard for children at school. It's very hard for adults, not at school. It's a hard thing to come to that. You see, it's the path that the Lord Jesus trod. You see, it's the pathway that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's gentleness. That's moderation. That's yieldingness. When he suffered, he threatened not. Again, it doesn't come naturally. But see what he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And I suppose the question that arises from that is, If people are thinking about us, what do they think about? What is the characteristic that automatically comes to mind as they think about me? Says Paul, is it your gentleness? When they think about you, they say, there's someone who's gentle. There's someone who is humble. There's someone who puts others before themselves. He says, that's the kind of people I want you to be. Let it be known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, there's a number of ways in which you could view this, I suppose. You see, the Lord is near, and he sees when we're wronged, and he sees when we suffer, and he sees the things that we're going through that we don't get back at, and that we don't protest about. The Lord is near, he sees. He understands, he's trodden the pathway before. But the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. The Lord can see us in the different situations, and the Lord can see the type of characteristics that he's wanting to be displayed in us. You know, it's the case, isn't it, that when somebody that we care about and respect is watching us, we make sure that our behaviour absolutely matches up to what we think that they want us to how they think, how we think that they want us to behave. It's absolutely true, isn't it? It's always the case. Says Paul, the Lord's at hand. The Lord's right there. And if we've got any respect, any love for him, then that respect will moderate the way in which we behave towards one another. The Lord is at hand. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. And whatever we might suffer, and whatever we might go through, however we might be wronged and suffer wrong, the Lord is coming. And when he's coming, he'll set everything right. And everything that we might go through will be brought into the light of his all-seeing and all-searching gaze. Then he speaks about anxiety. Be careful. Be anxious, be over-anxious for nothing. It doesn't mean that you go through life in a carefree state and you don't worry whatever happens. As in, you'll say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, the Lord will look after me. No, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to work. We have a responsibility to provide for our own. We have responsibilities that we have to engage in. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is anxiety. Now, anxiety kills everything. Anxiety and stress, it just neutralizes our service. It neutralizes our effectiveness. It neutralizes all kinds of things. He says, I don't want you to get stressed. I don't want you to be anxious. In fact, I don't want you to be anxious for anything. Be careful, he says, be over anxious for nothing. There's nothing that you need to get stressed about. Yet we do, don't we? We do, all the time. It says, don't be over-anxious for anything. What's the antidote? He says, yeah, it's easy for you to say that, Paul. It's easy for you to say that they're over there. You don't know my circumstances. Says Paul, yes, I do. Says, here's the antidote. Here's the answer. In everything. See that contrast? See the parallel? Nothing and everything. There's nothing that we can't bring to him. In everything, he says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer has the idea of approach. Approaching God. It has the idea of devotion. It has the idea of dependence. Prayer is the acknowledgement that I'm coming to God because I need him. And I'm coming to God because he's the one who can help in any given situation. I'm coming to God because he's interested in me. Isn't that amazing? We can come to the Lord and he is interested in every circumstance. Paul doesn't qualify this at all, does he? He doesn't say in some things, in the big things, but just the little things, or bring the little things, but don't bring the big things because they're just too hard anyway. He says, no, in everything, by prayer, so that's devotion and dependence, and supplication, that's detail. You see, you can come and you can bring your specific needs before him, and he's interested. Because Paul, don't forget something there. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for answered prayer. Thanksgiving for all the blessings that we do enjoy. Thanksgiving for the fact that God is God. And that the Lord Jesus is sovereign and the Lord Jesus is our Saviour. See, God's looking for thankful hearts from his people. Something that's missing in the world today, isn't it? You hold up the door for someone, you hold the door open for someone that goes straight through. Sometimes. You do something and there's not a word of thanks. It's not always the case, is it? Thankfully. But there is an unthankful spirit about this generation. There shouldn't be any unthankfulness about us. There's so much to be thankful for. And let's be swift to bring our thanksgiving to our God. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So I thought he knew all about it anyway. So he does. You know, one thing about being a parent is it teaches you a lot of things. And it teaches you things about God, actually. Because as a parent, you can look and you can see the needs that your children might have. Or there's things about them that you can solve, and you've got the answer to, but they're stubbornly just carrying on by themselves, and they won't make known their requests, and they won't make known their needs to you. And they're trying to solve it by themselves. He says, no, let your request be made known unto God. He wants to hear it. He knows all about it in the first place. But he wants you to ask him. He wants you to acknowledge your dependence on him. He wants you to have a real and proper and a vibrant relationship with him. And he wants us to respond as children should respond to a gracious Father who wants the best for them. Now, if he speaks in the beginning about anxiety, and he speaks about the method that we have, and the resource and the recourse that we have at our disposal, that is, we can bring our requests and make them known to God. Verse 7 tells us, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep us with a military guard, your hearts and minds, through Christ Jesus. This is a promise. It's a consequence. It's a consequence of prayer. To know the peace of God. To bring our requests and to make them known. You see, it doesn't say in verse 7 that God will give you everything you ask for. And it doesn't say that he'll answer everything right away in the way in which you want it to be answered. But he says you'll know his peace. And it's a peace which passes all understanding. And that peace is a peace that will guard your hearts and your minds. It will guard your affections. It will guard your resolve. It will guard your courage and your resolve to continue. It will guard your minds. And sometimes the great battle is in the mind, isn't it? And the great battle is with doubts and with fears and other things that assail us. And the devil's very, very good, Ephesians chapter 6, at flinging fiery darts at us. And the fiery darts are the things that come and strike us on the head and set the hair on fire. And they can get in and they're insidious. And they can just niggle away at our minds. He says, no, if in everything, we're acknowledging our dependence and we're just coming before the great God who has our best interests at heart and everything and all his resources at our disposal. It says, his peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to have to stop there this evening. We can't get on to verses 8 and 9. For verses 6 and 7 we have the promise, the protecting power of the peace of God. In verses 8 and 9 we have the promise of the presence. The promise of the presence of the God of peace. But we'll have to leave those promises for another week. May the Lord bless his word and help us to take these things on board and to put them in practice. For that's the important thing that he gets to in verse 9. Just to pinch someone else's from next week. The things that you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do. It's one thing learning them, it's one thing taking it on board. It's one thing having observed it in the apostle and heard it from him. But if you want to live in the good of it, we've got to do it. It's quite simple, isn't it? There's a lot of things in the spiritual life are simple. But they're hard because they're so simple. And it is the doing that is difficult, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank thee for thy word and we thank thee we can rejoice in it. And we thank thee, Father, for the exhortations that we have in it that are so much for our benefit and so much for our good if we'd only take them on board and put them into practice. And our Father, we pray that thou would help us as individuals to be actively rejoicing in the Lord. For Father, there is so much that we can enjoy and so much that we can rejoice in. And so much that so often we lose sight of. We just ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt help us. We're conscious, our Father, of the busyness of our lives. And we're conscious, our Father, of things that come in and crowd upon us. And sometimes they're extremely big things. Big things that can really rock us. And big things that can shatter the peace that we enjoy and can bring in anxiety. Father, help us to understand, to really understand that thou art in control and that thou art interested and that there's absolutely nothing that we cannot bring before thee. There's absolutely nothing that thou canst not handle. There's absolutely nothing that thou art not interested in. And so, our Father, we just pray that thou bless thy word to each of our hearts this evening. We pray, Father, that thou wilt encourage us. We pray that thou wilt build us up. We pray that thou wilt strengthen us. We pray that thou wilt help us as we continue before thee. And we ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we go home. Take us home in safety, we pray. For we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.